No, Brother Grant, but I'll try my best tonight. I actually forgot that I was supposed to be preaching tonight until this afternoon, about 1 o'clock. So I kind of had to throw something together. No, I'm joking. I'm not that irresponsible. but I've been sitting on this for about a week. I've been going over it every single day this week. And every time that I go over it and study more, I tend to find more and more in the scriptures, in the text, and it's a great blessing every time I study. And I'm hoping that tonight we'll find something new together. So, in a time of health concerns, political unrest, and quite frankly, mental exhaustion, we're all here. We can easily forget and/or neglect our most important responsibility: to worship the Lord. Jesus tells us plainly in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, that when we are tired and troubled, we can find rest in Him. Verse 28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So why do we so often forget or neglect this responsibility? Why do we so often turn away from God when times get tough? I think it's because we don't truly understand what true worship looks like. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this day. We just ask that you be with us, be with me as I give your word, the message you've laid upon my heart, Lord. And I just ask that you be with each and every one in this room, that they may receive something from this, that we may all grow tonight and leave with a new understanding, that we may leave not the same as we came tonight. Lord, I just ask that you be with us, guide and direct us in your love and in your ways, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My iPad went to sleep. Tonight's message is entitled In Spirit and Truth. And we'll be looking at John chapter number 4. But before we turn there, I'd like to introduce to everyone the Gospel of John. Let's see. The Gospel of John was written to show the life and times of Jesus Christ. We look to John's Gospel and we see that many major events in Jesus' ministry are absent in the book. In this book, John emphasizes the authority and the divinity of Jesus through his miracles and his teachings in particular. That's because his purpose for writing this book is to convince his readers, no matter who they are, that Jesus was indeed God. In doing this, John paints us a completely unique portrait among the gospel accounts. We see in the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is often seen among large crowds of people, but in the Gospel of John, he's seen in private conversations with individuals. The Samaritan woman, the instance with Nicodemus, the blind man. In these accounts, John reveals to us who Jesus is in the context of his society, as he acts in contradiction to the social norms of his day. Healing on the Sabbath, speaking with women directly, washing his disciples' feet. John's purpose is not hidden. We can see it in every single passage. You don't have to be a specific group of people in order to believe. Believers can come from any single group. This all comes to a head in the passage in John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman. But before we actually read the passage, got a lot of exposition tonight, I'd like us to look at chapter number 3. So if you've got your Bibles, if you haven't turned there already, I'd like to invite you to John chapter number 3. In this chapter, we see that while Jesus was staying in Judea, close to where John the Baptist was baptizing, there was talk all throughout the land, all throughout the area, that he was baptizing more disciples than John. Now, in the Bible, water typically symbolizes renewal and purification. So when one would get baptized, they were partaking in a physical or spiritual renewal of some sort. The Pharisees would, for example, would baptize their hands and feet every single day when they would enter their homes, mostly at the end of the day, but every single time they entered their homes, they would baptize or wash their hands and feet. This was physically purifying themselves from the unclean world outside. We see spiritual renewal and purification in the baptisms that John and many others would perform. This is still, in a sense, what baptism means to us today, a symbol of spiritual renewal. Now today, it doesn't really matter that much who baptizes us, right? It's typically someone who is dear to us or who we look up to, usually spiritually. But in the grand scheme of things, baptism is baptism. It doesn't really matter as long as someone does it, right? But back in Jesus' time, though baptism represented the same thing, the one performing the baptism was also significant. Back then, when someone was baptized, it not only signified that they were being renewed spiritually, but it also meant that they were fully accepting and endorsing the baptizer's beliefs and message. This is why John the Baptist and many others had followers or disciples. Now, there were many baptizers around in this area, but John the Baptist and Jesus were particularly popular because of their message. Theirs was the true message, and it was very different from all of the others, right? We see this. We see that John's message is true when Jesus is baptized by him in John chapter 1. We see Jesus endorses John's message. Normally, since Jesus was baptized by John, then that would make Jesus John's disciple. But that wasn't the case this time. Jesus had endorsed John's teachings, but was now making disciples of his own. Jesus was likely even baptizing differently than John was. As we see in chapter 3, verse number 25, it says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." The Jews had specific purification practices that came along with baptism. And this discussion that we see in chapter number 25 could have been about John's practices versus Jesus' practices, right? John's disciples come to him in verse number 26. And it says, "And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." It seems as if they were wanting to know why Jesus was doing things differently from him. They saw that Jesus had become now more popular than John, but why? Does this mean that John's way of doing things is wrong? Would that mean that they should no longer follow John? Who should they follow? Who provides true purification? Well, this isn't a hard one to understand. Look in verses 28 through 31. John says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." John doesn't defend himself or his ministry, but rather once again affirms Jesus and his. We even see that John talks negatively of himself. He says that he that is of earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He denounces himself in order to prop Jesus up. True purification comes through Jesus alone. So this is where we find ourselves when we come to John chapter 4. A bit of a long intro, but now let's look at chapter 4, verse number 1. It says, "When therefore the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now, the Pharisees did not like John the Baptist. Okay, he was a threat to their following as he became more and more popular. We see his run-ins with them in chapter 1 when they question his authority. And again in Matthew chapter 3 when he calls them brood of vipers. The Pharisees didn't like John. John didn't like the Pharisees. Here in verse 1, we see that the Pharisees are now setting their sights on Jesus since he had made and baptized more disciples than John. He has become the threat. In verse 2, the Apostle John clarifies that Jesus wasn't actually baptizing, though he was directing his disciples to. Jesus' disciples endorsed his teachings, so whoever they baptized were also endorsing Jesus and his teachings, becoming disciples themselves. So Jesus hears that the Pharisees are now interested in him and his ministry. So instead of staying where he is and allowing the rumors to spread, allowing everything that people are talking to just get worse and worse, he decides to leave. He goes to Judea, not wanting to cause too much of a ruckus just yet. And he heads from Judea, rather, actually, back to Galilee. Let's continue in verse number 4. It says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." So he and his disciples are heading from Judea to Galilee. Now on a map, Judea was down south, okay, and Galilee was up north. But sandwiched right between them was Samaria. So in order to get to Galilee from Judea, one would have to go either through or take the long way around. Now that sounds like a no-brainer. Why would you go the long way around when you can just cut right through? Well, if you're at all familiar with Scripture, we see that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. In fact, they hated each other. See, back in 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18, when the Assyrians took over Samaria, they sent all of the truly religious Israelites away and settled the land with foreigners who had their own religions and gods. The remaining Israelites then intermarried with those foreigners and began to incorporate their false idols into their worship. So after the exile, Jews returning to their homeland to the south, Judea, rejected the Samaritans and viewed them as half-breeds, in a sense, with faulty religious practices. Later, the Samaritans then built a temple of their own and in their own mountains where they began to worship apart from the Jews, further separating themselves. So now that we've got our history lesson, that's pretty much why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. They hated each other. Let's continue in verses 5 through 6. It says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now Jacob's well was there. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Now this wasn't a new journey for Jesus. He had likely taken this exact same route before. Up to this point in John's gospel alone, he has made the journey between Galilee and Judea three times. And we're just in chapter 4. So this isn't a new route. He had probably even stopped and drank from this well before. But this time was different. Verse 6 says that it was the sixth hour, or right around noon, the hottest time of the day. This is likely why Jesus was so tired and thirsty. He was exhausted. It was the hottest time of the day. He needed to rest. Let's keep reading. Verse number 7. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat." Typically, women were more likely to fetch water in groups, and either earlier in the day or later in the day, when the heat of the sun wasn't so fierce. Right? So, this woman, we see, has come alone during the hottest part of the day. The woman's isolation could be caused by her own social shame. We'll come back to this. Verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This woman was either surprised or really annoyed here. She was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. She had come to this well alone on the hottest part of the day to avoid social interaction and perhaps judgment from others. And here, a Jewish man begins to speak to her, something unheard of, right? A Jewish teacher and religious leader was now breaking social norms by speaking to this woman, simply by speaking to her. Not only that, but he also requested she give him a drink. Religious Jews would never drink from or even touch the same cups or same bowls as Samaritans. Jesus' disciples had even gone to break Jewish customs by buying meat from the Samaritans, who had likely used it in religious sacrifices, deeming it unclean for the Jews. So Jesus breaks Jewish social norms by speaking to this woman. She was likely expecting some sort of rebuke from Jesus when he began to speak to her. But that isn't what she got. Verse 10. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and cattle? She's questioning Jesus here. Okay, she's skeptical. Jesus is now presenting the living water himself to this woman, but she has no idea what he is talking about. She thinks that he's claiming to be too good to drink from this well, and that there's another physical well that he gets his water from. Again, assuming the worst of Jesus, she sees a Jewish religious leader who thinks he is too good to drink from a Samaritan's well, because maybe he's wealthy enough to drink from another, better one, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. But that's not what Jesus is implying at all. He persists in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus once again presents himself to this woman, this time with the promise of eternal life. And once again, the woman misunderstands him, replying with skepticism and likely even sarcasm, as she says that she would love to partake in this living water, that so she could never come back to this well again and be thirsty. But Jesus, seeing this, seeing that she does not understand, abruptly shifts the conversation into a direction where she would understand. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said, well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Revealing to the woman her source of shame. That was the shame I was speaking of earlier. Jesus also reveals to her his divine nature. She now understands that Jesus is a man sent from God, though she doesn't yet fully understand who he is. She then asks a question that deals with the division between Jews and Samaritans. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Why? Who is correct? Should we worship here or at the temple? Where are the true worshipers of God? Who are the true worshipers of God? The Jews or the Samaritans? Verse number 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. See, the Samaritans only accepted five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. They did not accept the historical books, wisdom and poetic literature, or the prophets. So their worship was solely based upon what they had from Genesis through Deuteronomy. They only had a piece of what true worship looked like. They didn't even know what they were looking for when the Messiah came. They knew he was coming. They didn't know what he was going to look like. This is why Jesus told the woman that salvation is for the Jews. They had the bigger picture. They knew what they were looking for when Jesus arrived, or at least they had the scriptures that told them what he was going to look like, even if they didn't see it when he actually got there. But not only is Jesus explaining the difference between Jewish worship and Samaritan worship, but he also is telling the woman that the building in which they are to worship in doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter. Because one day, they won't worship in either. They won't worship in the mountains. They won't worship in Jerusalem. He fully answers the woman's questions in verses 23 through 26. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So who are the true worshipers of God? Jews or Samaritans? Well, the question isn't who, but how. Simply being a member of a specific group of worshipers doesn't automatically make you a true worshiper. It's about how you worship. So who are the true worshipers? Those who worship in spirit and truth. No matter the social status or economic background one comes from, no matter the race, heritage, physical, mental, or emotional circumstances one was born into, no matter the church, denomination, or religious association one was brought up in, if we're not worshiping in spirit and truth, we aren't true worshipers of God. John's placement of this encounter is clearly intentional. Remember John's purpose for writing: to convince his readers, no matter who they are, that Jesus was indeed God. This passage isn't all that unique in this sense. In this encounter, Jesus convinced a Samaritan woman of his divine nature. In chapter 3, Jesus convinced a Pharisee named Nicodemus of his divine nature. Later in chapter 4, after Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, he convinces a Roman official of his divine nature. And right after that, in chapter 5, Jesus convinces a crippled sinner of his divine nature. All encounters show John's purpose for writing. Four completely different people with completely different circumstances, all given grace and mercy through Christ. I think John placed these encounters near one another to show a contrast between these people. Their lives were all inconsistent with one another's, but Jesus' grace remained consistent with them all. No matter how inconsistent we are, God's mercy is always consistent. And if we're not careful, we can take that for granted. We may think that because God is so holy and merciful that we don't have to keep up our end of the agreement. But that simply isn't true. If we aren't worshiping God in spirit and in truth, then that mercy will end at the judgment seat, and then it'll be too late. Because if we aren't worshiping in spirit and truth, then we're only fooling ourselves. God doesn't seek those who do not worship Him in spirit and truth. Look at verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Okay, so in order to be true worshipers of God, we must worship in spirit and in truth. But what does this mean? What exactly does this look like? Well, in order to worship God in spirit, we must approach Him humbly. Look, for example, at Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter number 18. Let's turn there tonight. So I think this is a very important parable. I'm going to go ahead and read this parable. Luke chapter number 18, starting in verse number 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Both came to the temple to pray, a sign of worship, an act of worship, prayer. The Pharisee then proceeded to exhort himself before God. But what did the tax collector do? Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We are to worship with a humble and God-honoring attitude. Worshiping in spirit means to be sincere, motivated by our love for God and gratitude for all He has done. Our worship is not to be mechanical or formulaic, but it should be full of faith, love, and zeal. We're to be excited to worship God. Why do we so often look like zombies while singing God's hymns? We should lift up our voices. Let Him at least hear us praise His name, right? If we are true worshipers of God, we will worship in spirit. Not only that, but if we are true worshipers of God, we will worship in truth. In order to worship in truth, we must first come to a full knowledge of Christ. We see that the Samaritans didn't have that full knowledge and understanding of who they were worshiping. Right? The Jews didn't even understand completely who they were worshiping. Luckily, we have a bigger picture than even the Jews did of who Christ is. We have complete scriptures that reveal Him to us. So we should look to those scriptures to fully know and understand God through Jesus. We must be doctrinally sound in our worship in order to truly worship in truth. Now, it's easy to get caught up in one side of worship and forget about the other, right? We see this all the time in today's culture. We see a church or group only worshiping in spirit and neglecting truth. In a culture of doing and saying what feels good without acknowledging what Scripture actually teaches, many Christians fall victim to this way of false worship. They focus only on their experience rather than what the Word of God actually says. They know not what they worship. This isn't true worship. But we also have the flip side of this, right? See, most Christians today either fall into one of two categories: all feeling or no feeling, right? But there's a beautiful balance that is to be had in worship. We must not allow the truth of Scripture to hinder us from worshiping in spirit, because the Bible demands both. Some Christians don't want to feel anything when they worship. This is not true worship. Worship without zeal is worthless. Jesus himself criticized the worship of the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 15, verse number 8, when he said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Don't be a Pharisee. Give your heart to God in worship. So we must worship both in spirit and in truth, not one or the other. But how? We as sinners cannot do this on our own, but must rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what awakens in us an understanding of God's grace and sovereignty. The Holy Spirit is what allows us to worship in spirit and truth. We can do nothing in and of ourselves, but only through the Spirit. As we return to Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, the implications of the passage are clear. No matter who we are or where we come from, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Verse 23 makes it clear that those who worship God in spirit and truth are sought after by God. Now, in order for us to worship in this way, we must allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. The Spirit can only do so once we drink of the living water. We spend our entire lives pursuing, we can spend our entire lives pursuing and trusting in the well, where we will thirst again and we continue to go back, just as the Samaritan woman did. Or we can put our trust and hope in the living water and never thirst again. One commentator writes, "The effect of this water does much more than simply satisfy the thirst of the one who drinks it. It also creates something good, something life-giving in the heart of the one who drinks it." We must drink of this living water, not only once or every now and then, but we must drink of it daily. We must return to the Scriptures and pray constantly. Worshiping in spirit and in truth isn't accomplished by drinking sporadically, but rather continual drinking. Not because we're thirsty, but because we desire it. Here's the thing about worship, and I'll end with this. It's not only singing on Sunday or praying before meals, but it's a continual act. Worship is living a life in the spirit and truth of God. If our only time of worship is on Sunday or on Wednesday, then we're not true worshipers of God. We're not truly worshiping in spirit and truth. We should be the same from Monday to Saturday as we are on Sundays and Wednesdays. We should drink of the living water daily. When we're hot and walking with God, drink of the living water. When we're cold and grow weary of walking, drink of the living water. When we're lukewarm and content with where we're at, drink of the living water. No matter the circumstance or occasion, we must drink of the living water. Only then can we consider ourselves true worshipers of God, worshiping in spirit and truth. I'm going to ask for an invitation, and right after I pray, and if you're felt led to come tonight and pray, I can pray with you if you'd like. We've got plenty of guys here that can pray with you. If you are not worshiping in spirit and truth, and you are feeling convicted tonight, or if you've never drank from the living water in general, then I invite you to come tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for everything you've given to us. We thank you for your Son and the living water that we have in him. We just ask that you be with us tonight. Allow us to truly become worshipers of you. We ask that you allow us to remember to worship in spirit and truth, not only on Sundays, but also Mondays through Saturdays. Lord, we just ask that you guide us through the Holy Spirit, because we can do nothing in and of ourselves. And we just thank you for your love and your compassion and mercy. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.